Good to see everyone out this evening. I hope that the lesson this evening is beneficial, and it's always good to sort of keep our feet wet and in terms of our preaching, even if it's only once a year or so. But we are about the business of living life so that we are pleasing to God. And the promise is that if we are pleasing to God, that He will provide an eternal home for us. And so how do we know how to act and how to behave, what to think about, what to say, what to do in order to be pleasing to God? And the tried and traditional way of explaining that is very familiar to each and every one of us. We establish Bible authority by means of direct statements, approved examples, and necessary inferences. But there's a fourth way that I really don't think we spend enough time on dealing with, and that is by the use of divine principles. The Bible is just absolutely full of things that really aren't stated in such a way that it's a direct statement that there's not a thou shalt or thou shalt not. It's not expressed that way. Or we don't really have examples of the point that it's trying to make or things that we can necessarily infer. But there are things that are stated in terms of principle. An example might be evil companions corrupt good morals. Evil companions. I mean, there's no direct statement there. There's nothing that's saying stay away from this type of person or stay away from that type of person or spend as much time as you can with this type of person. It's not stated that way, and so it's not a direct command, and there's no example of that we can go to or things that we can necessarily infer. And principles are stated in such a way that we have to apply a lot of reasoning and learn how to make good judgments about things. And I don't know if that's why we don't spend as much time on dealing with the principles or not, but that's what I want to do this evening. There's one stated in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, if you'd like to turn to that. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, that's a fundamental truth. It's a foundational principle. And it is full of information there that will guide us as to how to be pleasing to God if we will reason it out and spend time thinking about it. We're going to spend perhaps the biggest part of the sermon this evening on that first phrase there, to do not be deceived. But there's no really command. There's no command there. It's not saying stay away from this particular situation because of you're going to reap what you sow. And there's no real example there or necessary inference, but it is a principle that is so foundational, that's so basic. It is as basic as it gets in helping us to determine how we ought to live in order to be pleasing to God. It's a fundamental truth that should guide us in all that we do and all that we say and all that we think. And yet so many people pay such little attention to it that they're not concerned at all about the seed that they're sowing, and they give no thought to what's going to happen when harvest time comes. And so we want to spend some time thinking about that this evening. My father was a farmer, a dairy farmer, farmed 160 acres up in Pennsylvania. And he farmed according to the principle that you reap what you sow. We grew four major crops, corn, barley, wheat, and alfalfa. And, you know, if he wanted to fill the corn crib with corn, come harvest time in the fall, he planted corn. And he didn't have to have somebody to tell him to do that. He just did it because that's, you know, you want corn, you grow corn. He wanted to spend time during the summer months baling hay and stacking it in a barn, and he planted alfalfa. You know, again, he didn't have to go to a book to read about that he had to plant alfalfa to get hay. He knew that was the way things are. And sometimes he'd come in from being out in the field, and he'd come in the evening, and he'd comment on whether the crop was growing good or not. And sometimes he would say things like, well, we sure need some rain. That corn really needs some rain. But he never came in and said, with surprise in his voice, that, you know, that upper field, I planted corn in it, and lo and behold, corn's growing. And man, what a surprise. And who would have thought that I'd get corn out of corn? And he never expressed that kind of surprise. And we probably would have been shocked if he had. And you don't have to be a farmer or even a gardener to know and accept the principle that one reaps what one sows. Now, last Sunday, I did a little survey here with some of the kids, and I went up to them, and I think four or five of them, and asked, if you plant corn in a field, what's going to grow? When it comes harvest time, what are you going to get? And even as young as the age of five, we just snapped out the answer, well, corn. And Levi looked at me as if I was crazy for even asking it. So even as young as five, they know the principle of that you reap what you sow. And the answer is not only perfectly obvious, the answer is actually contained in the question itself. I don't know if you remember those really silly questions that sometimes you'd ask to kind of try and trick people into giving us, that they would feel ridiculous if they gave the wrong answer, you know, like, who's buried in Grant's tomb? Unless you ever asked, or how long is a 10-foot pole? Try to stump people because maybe they weren't thinking that the answer is right there in the question itself. But you're trying to get them to feel ridiculous if they couldn't come up with the answer. Well, asking what crop you get when you plant corn is a question like that. Well, we all know that you get corn from corn and alfalfa from alfalfa and so forth. But when it comes to religion, people lose track of that principle that you reap what you sow. When it comes to behavior that pleases God or behavior that displeases God, people don't seem to apply that or recognize that principle that you reap what you sow. So what would it take to get an otherwise intelligent person to answer, well, you plant corn, well, you get barley from it? Or, I mean, what does it take to get a person to not answer that question correctly? And what it takes is a very convincing story consisting of multiple untruths given by somebody who is very charismatic or is in a powerful position. The truth of the matter is that corn produces corn, and one has to lie convincingly to others to get them to believe the lie rather than the truth. And it takes even more than that. It's not a story full of lies. It's not sufficient in and of itself to get someone to stand against truth. You have to have somebody who's going to believe the lie. So the lie gets told, and even if it's told in a convincing manner, you still have to have somebody who's going to believe that lie and to go with it. So what it takes to, for someone to believe that corn produces barley is the exact same thing it takes for someone to believe that one will reap something other than what he sows. And what it takes is deception. And if you go back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived." Do not be deceived. So let's trace this concept of deception for a little bit. Deception originates with Satan. In fact, deceit is one of the many biblical descriptors of the devil. If you'd like to turn to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9, we're not going to read it, but if you turn to that and read down through that yourself, you'll find that this passage appears to be talking about Satan's downfall, and it calls him the deceiver of the whole world. The deceiver of the whole world. He has access to every human being in existence for as long as the earth shall stand. He can approach each and every person, and he does in a variety of ways, all for the purpose of deception, of deceiving. Now go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This is a very, very interesting and revealing discussion given by Jesus regarding both the Pharisees and Satan. And over again in this chapter, Jesus confounds the Pharisees by exposing their spiritual ignorance. He says they do not know the truth of Jesus' testimony. They don't know where he came from nor where he is going. They know neither Jesus nor the Father who sent him. And towards the end of this interchange, the Pharisees brag about having Abraham as their father. And then after Jesus again points out their ignorance, they claim that they have one father, even God. But Jesus quickly informs all within hearing of his voice who their father really is. And let's look at John chapter 8, verses 42 to 44. And it's this description of Satan that is so pertinent to the lesson this evening. It says, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil," not Abraham, not God. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." No wonder he can be called the deceiver of the whole world. He's the father of lies. He's the originator of lies. He's the original liar. And did you notice what is said regarding his character? It says his character, his very nature is to lie and deceive. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. Satan goes well beyond being a habitual liar. We talk about people who are habitual liars. And once we have pegged them as a habitual liar, then our first response is to not believe anything they say. Well, Satan goes beyond being just a habitual liar. He cannot do anything but lie. The Bible says that God cannot lie because it's out of his character. He would be something other than God were he to lie. And Satan's just the opposite. He cannot do anything but lie. Deception begins with Satan. And his lies are very calculated ones meant to appeal to the very human nature of man. Satan's lies focus man's attention on what he desires, what he likes to see, what he likes to touch. what he likes to hear or smell. In other words, things that please this man, things that make him laugh, feel good, be proud of himself, things that elevate him in the eyes of others, makes him feel powerful, and so on and so on and so on. And once Satan has succeeded in securing that connection between his lie and man's desire, his job is done. Because man will deceive himself from that point on. And so our text, Galatians 6, verses 7 to 8, begins with, "Do not be deceived. Sift what you hear or read. Reason things out. Don't be gullible, susceptible for the wool to be pulled over your eyes. Be able to spot the wolf that comes to you in sheep's clothing. Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Do your best. Do your best to be approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed rightly or handling aright the word of truth." Sometimes deception is easy to spot, but mostly it creeps up on us. And yet, regardless of whether we spot deception right off or we have difficulty seeing it, it underlies our worldly wants and desires. We need to realize how frequently we are told not to be deceived. That's an often repeated encouragement in the Bible. And we want to look at just a few of these. Apostle Paul stated one of his concerns regarding the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. He says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." No matter how strong in the faith we are, we can be led astray by some cleverly devised deception if we're not constantly alert to that possibility. We are in grave danger if we are thinking that we're beyond all of that, that our faith is so strong that it can't possibly be shaken. Sometimes there's some sort of new, what comes across as a new doctrine, or maybe there's a passage of Scripture that begins to disturb us. And this was the situation in Thessalonica regarding the return of Jesus. And so Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way." From time to time, some new doctrine appears. And it's usually presented by some well-educated, well-dressed, apparently prosperous, socially accomplished, charismatic leader who searches out those who are most vulnerable to his presentation. You remember what Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia in chapter 1? He said, after saying that I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel that I brought to you, he says, "There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or, now get this, an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Do not be deceived. We have divine principles that we need to be constantly aware of and applying to our lives and using good judgment in how to apply those divine principles. Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world." Here's another warning to not be deceived. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." You know, it doesn't sit very well with me that it's possible for me to be taken into captivity and held there by someone else's deceit. I really don't appreciate being tricked, or hoodwinked, conned, scammed, made to be the fool by being deceived. And I don't suppose you do either. And you know, God doesn't want it to happen either. And so Paul was inspired to write, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." Deception becomes complete when it advances one final step. And that is when we become our own deceivers. At this point, Satan can, in a sense, relax and sit back and enjoy his handiwork. If he can get us to be influenced by his deception and by those who take it up and reach the point where we are deceiving ourselves, his work is done. All he has to do is sort of sit back and monitor the situation, ready to step in if he sees us wavering in that a little bit. But this idea of self-deception is so detrimental to us that it places us beyond, I think, the ability to be reasoned with, to even want to hear what the Bible has to say. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. Certain responsibilities that Christians have for one another carry a danger of pride, and pride connects very nicely with self-deception. And so Paul writes, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." James chapter 1, verses, let's just turn to that one. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Twice in this passage, the idea of self-deception comes out. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." You know, it's great to come here twice on Sundays and once on Wednesdays and maybe even come to the other additional Bible studies and the Friday night singing and just be a participant. And that's it. A hearer only, not a doer, not taking what we hear and making an active part of our lives every day. He goes on there in verse 26, "If anyone thinks he is religious, he does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "If we deceive ourselves, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." There's multiple ways that we can deceive ourselves. And all of that deception begins with Satan. And again, if he can get us to the point where we have become the source of our own deception, then his work is pretty much accomplished. Satan's not going to win in the end. You know, Christ came and fulfilled his purpose here on earth and is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and he's already won the victory. But Satan can win each individual person. Okay, if he succeeds in me going to hell, he's won with regard to me. So he's not going to win ultimately in the end, except on the individual level. And that's pretty scary. So Satan begins the deception with lies. Others join in the deception. And ultimately, people believe Satan's lies, live his lies, promote his lies, and eventually die with his lies still intact, having served Satan well through self-deception. Galatians 6, verses 7 to 8, "Do not be deceived. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Just like the Spirit said to Eve, "You shall not surely die," he says to us, don't pay attention to reaping corruption. Join the world. You'll have a good time. Have a drink. Get some marijuana. It's legal now. I don't know if you've heard some of the recent commercials. John Boehner. Remember John Boehner? Ran for president back in 2016. He is now going around promoting seminars on how to get rich in the marijuana industry. Join the world. You'll have a good time. Get some marijuana. Come out of the closet. Fornicate and commit adultery. Get a divorce. Pregnant? Just end it. You deserve all the world has to offer. Reap what you sow? That's just some silly idea meant to keep you from enjoying all of the pleasures that the world has to offer. And it's all just a lie. Perhaps the most dangerous lie because it has such wide application. Believe God's principle and reject the lie. You shall reap what you sow. When the last time I read that verse there, or that passage there in Galatians 6, I left out a part of it. It says, reap what you, or do not be deceived. And look at what that next phrase is. God is not mocked. I deliberately left that out so that I can deal with that separately here. Deception beginning with Satan, carried on by the carnal man, is an attempt to mock God. The literal meaning of mockery here is to turn one's nose up at. And if someone turns his nose up at you, the gesture is unmistakable. And you know right away that you are the object of his derision and his contempt. We know that we do not like being treated that way, but this is God who is the object of man's contempt through the process of lying and deception. Satan has no positive regard for God at all. He is the absolute enemy of God, and therefore he is the enemy of all who follow God. And the irony of this is that even though God is the object of mockery through deception, God's sovereignty is not lessened the least little bit by that mockery. His dignity does not suffer at all. He's not brought down by those who turn their nose up at him. In fact, he's the greater for it. If you go back to and read about the crucifixion of Jesus and read about the soldiers mocking him and putting a crown of thorns on his head and a robe and on his back and a scepter in his hand and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And as he was on the cross, he had that sign on it that said he was the King of the Jews. And that was all done in trying to mock him, and it didn't detract from Jesus at all. It attested to his dignity and his deity and his sovereignty. I'm reminded of our studies recently in Leviticus, particularly chapter 21, wherein we repeatedly find the word profane. To allow deception to dictate our thoughts and actions is to profane that which is holy and sanctified. If you believe the lie that you do not reap what you sow, if you deceive yourself into that you're doing your utmost, that you do not reap what you sow, then you are doing your utmost to mock and deride and profane the God who created you. In Romans chapter 16, Paul gives some final instructions in the last part of that chapter beginning in verse 17, Romans chapter 16, verse 17, and following, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then just repeating our text for the lesson one more time. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Hope the lesson has been edifying this evening. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you are sowing to your own flesh. And you can change that this evening, this very evening, by repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus as the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the one who came to this earth and lived a perfect life and died for each and every one of us on the cross. And you can begin to sow to the Spirit so that when harvest time comes, you will reap eternal life. Everything is ready this evening. And this evening is not the only time that you can do that. You can do that any time of the day or night. 24/7, we are here ready to assist you in becoming a Christian. If you've not been living properly, if you've been sowing to your own flesh and are in danger of reaping corruption, you can get back on the track this evening by confessing your sins and asking forgiveness. And we'll pray for that this evening. And again, that's not something that you have to wait till the next service time rolls around. You can do that at any time, day or night. So we're ready to help you. If we can, please come as we stand and sing.